Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, continue our study. We left off at the law of expediency at point B on page 98 of your Christian doctrine book. So the second law for the Christian way of life, the law of liberty, I love that one. I mean, nobody's business. Isn't that relaxing? Are you going to tell me what to do? I don't think so. God is my judge. That's what it says. The last verse we studied in James. God will judge you. Other people don't judge. It's their business what you do, what you don't do. How many times did you go to church? Did you study your Bible? None of your business. None of your business. Law of expediency. Second one. This law focuses on how the believer deals with unbelievers because we live in a world filled with unbelievers. Particularly when the believer is engaged in witnessing. You are all commanded as a born-again believer to witness to a lost and dying world. Now, please don't witness until you know the gospel. Because most Christians that try to witness, they don't know the gospel. They're saved, but they don't know the gospel because they want to add stuff to it. You must invite Christ into your heart. Dude, where does it say that? No, you don't have to invite Christ into your heart. Your heart is a sewer. If you think about it, the Bible says the heart is wicked, desperately wicked. You can invite Christ into a sewer. First of all, it doesn't say that. Or they'll say things like, well, you must stop sinning. Really? Where does it say that? Well, it says you must repent. Yeah, the word means metanoeo, which means to change your mind. And then you got to ask yourself, well, what are you changing your mind about? You're changing your mind about what the cosmic system says, that you're saved by works. You're going to be a good person and get to heaven. That's what you change your mind about. You reject that, and you take God's plan, which is grace. I did it for you. Take it. It's yours. That's what it means, to change your mind. And the word metanoeo has no emotional connotation whatsoever. None. So you don't tell people, you must get emotional disbelieving. No, you don't. They'll say, well, you must live a good life. No, you don't. Where does it say you have to live a good life before you can believe in Christ? What did the thief on the cross do? Did he live a good life before he believed in Christ? No. Did he get dunked in the water? Nope. Did he do all the other little rituals? No. He just very plainly said kurios, which means God. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Your kingdom, he realized this was the Messiah. And Jesus said, what? Sorry, too late for you, dude. He said, you're in. You mean I don't have to do any good deeds? Or he couldn't do any good deeds. His hands are nailed to a cross. And that's it. He metanoeoed. Because earlier the scripture tells us both thieves were bad-mouthing Jesus. If you are the Son of God as you claim, come down off this cross. Both of them were bad-mouthing him. And then one of them, metanoeo, changed his mind. At the last second before he died, the last minutes, he was right near the death. And he had lived a horrible, he deserved to be executed. He was a murderer, thief, yellow belly. All those things. He deserved what he was getting. That's what justice is, by the way. When people say social justice means you get what you deserve. That's the way I look at justice. But see, when people use that code word, it's a code word for socialism. We're going to take from one person and spread it around to everybody else. Where'd you get that idea? Cosmic system. That's not God's way of doing things. God's a capitalist. You want something? Get a job. And don't worry about what somebody else has. Because if that's your middle attitude, that I've got to even the playing field, well, you'll never get over the case of the wants. Because there's always something more that they want. And remember the Ten Commandments? It's pure evil, what they're saying today in our schools. Social justice, equality, all that crap. Evil. The Ten Commandments says, you will not lust after what your neighbor has. Your neighbor has property, you want it. That's a sin. And yet today, the socialists say, that's a virtue. So somebody's wrong. Here we go again. Somebody's wrong. Either the nonsense that is in the world that they preach to our young people all the time is wrong, or the Bible's wrong. You got to make a choice. Now, most young people don't even know what the Bible says, so they can't even make a choice. And they didn't have parents that raised them with biblical concepts. And morons for parents. But luckily, they have a free will. And if they want to learn the truth, they will learn the truth. If they don't, they won't. They won't. So, the law of expediency. Under the law of expediency, the believer must be careful not to create false issues related to style, morality, tradition, culture, etc., which might in any way cloud the salvation message. So, 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful means the law of liberty. But not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify, which means oikodemo, which means to build up. So, let me give you an illustration. If you go to witness to little old ladies at an old folks' home, you don't want to come in with a six-pack of, Dos Equis in the bottle with some lemon and slam it down in front of the old lady and say, look, man, here's what you need to do. It's not going to work. You know, bring your knitting supplies with you and sit down and start crocheting or do something. But if you go down to the docks, you might want to bring that, a case of Dos Equis or Gallo. Gallo is good beer from Guatemala. So in other words, the law of expediency means you don't put false issues up, because some people say, well, you got to quit drinking, you can't be a believer. It's not true. Not at all. So the law of expediency is, it simply means you use logic in how you give the gospel to people. You don't put on airs. You don't try to tell people they got to change things. You become what you need to become without being duplicitous. So if I'm giving the gospel to old people, I don't use any bad words, because it might turn them off immediately. I don't use hell or damn. I use nice little words. I use hell or damn in this Bible class once in a while, because I'm always wanting to drive out the legalists. I don't want you back. If you're a legalist and that offends you, please don't come back. We don't need that nonsense in here, because it's like a cancer. Oh my golly, is that a bad word? Yeah, that's why I use it here. I haven't used the F-bomb, but I use other things just to keep them out. I'm trying to protect you, because a little legalism will lump, a little leaven lumps up the whole loaf. That's one of the great horrors of any church, is to let legalists get in. Oh, well, and all you go. So I just try to keep them out. But if I was giving the gospel to little old lamb, I could use that stuff. If I'm giving it to dock workers, I'll use a couple of choice words, because they understand that. I'll speak their language. That's what Paul did. He had one way he gave the gospel to fellow Jews. He had another way he gave the gospel to Gentiles. He engaged the audience, and he would do what he had to do. It's called the law of expediency. But he never let false issues get in the way. False issues. Then we have the next law, the law of supreme sacrifice. So the law of expediency is directed towards the unbeliever. The law of liberty is directed towards yourself. The third law is the law of supreme sacrifice. And this refers to unique instances, unusual instances, where a few select believers are called out to face unusual circumstances in life, and you become a special subject matter expert exhibit in the angelic conflict. For instance, neither Paul, Barnabas, nor Daniel had a wife. Now, Daniel, of course, probably couldn't have a wife because he was castrated. Paul and Barnabas were not castrated. And so they are special subject matter experts in the angelic conflict. So, in other words, a normal course of activity, you're probably going to get married to some other opposite member of the human race. Yes, we can define what a woman is. It's a woman is a female member of the human race. There you go. Good job. Just answer the question. It's not like, I don't know. Really? You can kind of look down. It's amazing. That's how weird our culture is right now. Really? One of the smartest people is going to be on the Supreme Court, and she can't define what a woman is. Well, you're going to have to define a whole lot of things when you get on the Supreme Court. They're a lot harder than what is a woman. There's a song called "I Feel Like a Woman," but I don't know about all that stuff. I think it's Shania Twain. But yeah, this is just crazy stuff. Why? Because they're in the cosmic system. They're eaten up with this stuff. And they're just disoriented reality. It's crazy stuff. And people just, there you go. So, the law of supreme sacrifice again. These are believers. And a few of you will be called out to sacrifice things that are normal that other believers have. So normal things is most humans will get a hookup at some point and you'll get married. Most humans will have a job. Most humans are not going to spend their entire life in jail, wrongfully convicted, and all sorts of other things. Most believers that are positive Bible doctrine, you'll live a long life. Some of them don't. So Antipas is one of my favorites, Revelation chapter 2:13. He was a pastor teacher that taught accurate Bible doctrine. Romans got a hold of him, and they put him in a hollow edifice. And what they would do is they'd get they create a big life-size form of a bull or a horse or something. It would be hollow with a compartment where you can open it up in the bottom, and you put a human in there, and you close it up, and then you set a fire under it. And you have holes out the nose of the statue. So when the fire starts going, the human starts screaming. And therefore, they'd put it out in front of audiences, and the dummies would see this creature with smoke coming out the nostrils and screaming coming out the thing, and they'd say, "Oh, wow, it's a god or something or other." Well, that's what the Romans did to Antipas. They put him in one of these things and fired it up. Now, this is not a normal activity for a believer, to be tortured to death like that. But God called him out as a special witness. All the 11 disciples that reached maturity, except for John, died horrible physical deaths. Beheaded, shot with arrows, crucified. But they were called out under the law of supreme sacrifice. And therefore, in the angelic conflict, as we studied many times, we'll go that way again, God is using these people as special witnesses in that angelic conflict to point to these people. You might be one of them. You might not. The law of averages, you're probably not. But you could be. And therefore, how are you going to hold up to those types of activities? And that's the law of supreme sacrifices. Yes, I use 1 Corinthians 9:5 for one illustration of it. It says, "Do we, as Paul and some members of his traveling seminary team, not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas?" Cephas is Aramaic for Peter. Peter was married. Peter had children. In fact, all the apostles were married, as far as I can tell, except for Paul. And why wasn't Paul married? Well, one of the reasons, of course, he was going on these missionary journeys. He was beaten. He was thrown in prison. He was stoned to death. And if he had a wife that was coming along with him, what do you think would happen to her? Yeah, fill in the blank. So that's why he didn't have a wife. Then we have the law of love under D. The law of love is many passages in the Bible. And I quote 1 Corinthians 8:1, "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." This law is directed towards the weak or baby believer as well as the unbeliever. So the law of love is a law that's used by the mature believer. Baby believer can't use this law. Same with the law of supreme sacrifice. That's for a mature believer, not for a baby believer. Law of expediency. Well, that's for a mature believer too. You got to know how to give the gospel. The law of liberty. That's for mature. These are all for mature believers. Baby believers don't even know what these laws are, let alone try to understand them and use them. So these are all for believers, obviously. But why do I say 1 Corinthians 8:1, "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies"? When you get a lot of Bible doctrine in your soul, you have a temptation. Now, a new temptation to become arrogant, impatient. You see a baby believer that doesn't know anything, and you just want to tear into their gluteus maximus. But you got to use the law of love, because you want to try to build that person up. And that's why I never do one-on-one with people, ever. Ever. I never, you know, discuss doctrine one-on-one or try to live your life. That violates the law of liberty. Plus, it's also the law of love. Because at one time, you too were a dummy. At one time, you too were a baby. Now you know all this Bible doctrine, and you can't tolerate believers that are negative or stupid or babies. Well, the law of love, that's how you tolerate them. So what is the law of love? Well, that's the use of agape impersonal love. And this is a key function for a Christian. If you don't know this one, you'll never get out of the crib. Well, you might get out of the crib, but you'll fall flat on your face when you start to walk. This is Christianity, advanced Christianity, that's true. But you need this more than anything I can think of in terms of a problem-solving device. Because the world is filled with problems. And if you can master this problem-solving device called the law of love, which is agape impersonal love, man, you've got it made. You've got it made. What is it? Well, obviously we're not going to get to the 8 R's this morning, but I'm going to do the law, the technical use of agape, which is the key for the law of love. How do you deal with other unbelievers that are obnoxious, that hate you, that vilify you, that rub you the wrong way, and baby believers that you just can't tolerate because they don't, you know, you're impatient with them, and you tend to lash out on them with your tongue because you know so much and they don't. It's true, you do know a lot of Bible doctrine, but see, we started out last Bible class, be shrewd as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Got to learn how to deal with them, and that is the law of love. So what does that mean? Well, let's switch over to the doctrine of love in your book, since you got the book, and I don't have to draw it on the board. It's on page 358. That diagram at the top of page 358. This is impersonal love. And this diagram portrays what it is. So you'll see a little box there, and you'll see a big I. I is the subject in the sentence. Love is the transitive verb, agape. If you'll see a little tiny U, that's the object. And that is impersonal love. All the integrity is in the virtue, rather, the integrity of the virtue is in the subject, you. So I love you. In other words, the object is unimportant. Unimportant. The object can be hateful, spiteful, mean, vicious, stupid, obstinate, vituperous, all those things. Doesn't matter. Because I'm going to use the law of love on you. In other words, I don't get upset. I don't get mad. I don't get vindictive. I don't return fire. You hate me, I don't hate you back. You're stupid, I have tolerance for you if you're a believer. So I love you. See, I barely mentioned the you. That's impersonal love. Contrast that with page 361. This also, in the Bible, is described with the word agape as well. Agape has two definitions, a primary and a secondary. The definition we just did is the technical use of the term agape. The primary use of the term agape means to love dearly. And that is described in this way. I, the subject is little I this time, love, that's the transitive verb, you. Okay, that's easy. I'm the subject. I see that object. Oh my golly, I gotta have it. I love it. Whatever it is, I'm excited about that object. I love you. I love you. So in terms of somebody, you know, if you have a hobby and they share your hobby, you have personal love for that person. Or if they share this or share that, you have personal love for it. And that's true. That word is used in the Bible to describe personal love. But the technical use of the word is the key to the Christian way of life. Back on page 358. And we have a lot of metaphors. Remember Christ said, turn the other cheek? That's what he's talking about. The impersonal love to turn the other cheek. They slap you in the face, turn the other cheek. That's not to be taken literally. If someone slaps you in the face, deck them. It's a metaphor. This is not a brief for nonviolence where you got to let somebody beat the tar out of you. No. Turn the other cheek is a metaphor. It means if they hate you, you don't hate back. They lie about you, you don't lie back. They treat you dirty, you don't treat them dirty. Because the integrity in you is what you're relying on. And therefore, I have an impersonal love. Now, I'll give you one thing that you already know, but I'm going to recall this to your mind. In the Word of God, as a believer, you are never commanded to do 361, to have personal love for another member of the human race. You're never commanded to do that, ever. And that's where churches get screwed up. They say, turn around, tell the person behind them you love them. They want you to do personal love. Bible doesn't command you to do that. The Bible does command you to have impersonal love. And in many cases, if you're smart, if you're shrewd as a serpent, you love the believer from afar. You don't invite them over to your house because you have nothing in common with them other than they're in the family of God. You just love them from afar. Live and let live. But you don't have to do, you know, gymnastic gyrations or hypocrisy and invite that person that you have nothing in common with over to your house because I'm going to show them personal love. You're not commanded to show them personal love. You're commanded only to show them impersonal love. And so you can be a hermit and use impersonal love all the time. And people say, well, you're not a very good Christian. I don't see you going out there and loving people. Yeah, I'm a great Christian because I'm doing exactly what the Bible tells me to do. Impersonal love. And if you're smart in your personal life, the number of times you're going to use personal love in this world, hold up one hand, you're going to have some fingers left over. Because, yes, you can have personal love for dear friends, right? You should have personal love for a spouse. Otherwise, don't marry them. That's about it. So be very selective in who you use your personal love to. Because whoever you use your personal love to, you give them power over you. Because they can hurt you, right? Well, just don't give it to them. I'll give you impersonal love. You know, I'll hang out once in a while, but yeah, you're not my BBF. But a lot of people see they have this need to have so many friends and so many of this, so many of that, so many of the other things. Nonsense. God doesn't call you to do that. He calls you to learn the Word of God. Now, if a church would teach the difference between these things, oh my golly, can you imagine how liberating that is? So, yeah, I've been to those churches, turn around, tell the person behind you, you love them. I didn't know any Bible doctrine, so I did it. But I felt kind of stupid because I said, I don't know who this person is. Who the heck are you? Oh, I want to be friendly with people. Where does it command you to be friendly? It commands you to have impersonal love, and that's critical. So that's what rule number D is. And you can read that there. And then we have the fifth law called the royal law. And that's on page 99. It says, well, there's lots of verses. The royal law is mandated for all believers in the church age and is what? Forgive as Christ forgave. That's the royal law. Now, a lot of people said, well, the royal law is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, that is the law of love at most. It's not the royal law. It's forgive as Christ forgave. So, what does that mean? How did Christ forgive? Yeah, there you go. He forgave our sins entirely. So, you use this law when somebody wrongs you. So this is not the golden rule, as I say in the thing, Matthew 5:7-12, treat people the same way you want them to be treated. This is the royal law. So someone wrongs you, that's in your personal love sphere, let's say, because if you're married to somebody, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. So you better use the royal law. What does that mean? Well, you've heard these couples. I can forgive you, but I'll never forget. You have not used the royal law. You're an idiot. That's not the royal law. So if you forgive me and you can't forget, then you haven't forgiven me. Right? Yeah. Forget about it. You got to forget about it. Well, they did a horrible wrong to me. Whoop-de-doo. Get in line with the human race. Forget about it. Because every time something happens in the future, I guarantee you, you'll be tempted to bring that up. Well, yeah, but remember when you did this to me? And that's a disaster for your marriage, your friendship, or whatever. If you're going to forgive them, forget about it. That's how Christ forgave. He doesn't remember your sins. You're as white as snow. When you rebound, you're white as snow, and you commit a sin in time, God doesn't remember it. He died for that sin on the cross 2,000 years ago. It's gone. Long gone. So this is a critical law to understand as a mature believer. So these are the five laws of the Christian way of life. You must master them. Let's go to Genesis as we close out today. Genesis 4:7. Genesis 4:7. Everybody there? Genesis 4:7. The story of Cain and Abel. You know the story. Cain and Abel were both born-again believers. They were in their Christian way of life. And God had instructed, obviously, when you do this ritual, you're basically commemorating what will occur in the future. Take an animal without spot, without blemish, the best part of it, sacrifice it, kill it. And that represents the future work of the coming Messiah, who would be perfect without blemish. He doesn't deserve to die. These little animals don't deserve to die. Kill it anyway. Because that recognizes what will occur in the future. It's a ritual that spoke about the work of the coming Messiah and the person of the coming Messiah. Abel did it. Cain didn't. Remember what Cain did? Well, he went out, he had vegetables. He had pumpkins and watermelons or whatever. He took all his vegetables, his good works, and he said, God, accept these good works that I did. And what did God say? Impossible. Impossible. Just like us today. You either do what God tells you to do and learn the word of God, or you get sucked into the vortex of the cosmic system, which is good works. That's all the cosmic system is. Good works. You're just like a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a follower of Tao or any of the other religions. You're just doing good works. Unacceptable to God. God's only impressed with who? God. He's not impressed with you and your good works. So he told Cain, unacceptable. And of course, Cain got very upset. He got so upset and jealous with his brother that he killed him. He killed him. Now, before he killed him, though, look at verse 5. It says, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. This is God. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Now, the word Lord here is in the singular. This is Jesus Christ in a Christophany that's talking to Cain. Why are you angry? Now, Christ already knows why he's angry, just for our benefit. And why has your countenance fallen? Verse 7. If you do well, this is a third-class condition written to a born-again believer, because Cain is a believer. If, maybe you will, maybe you won't, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. What is doing well? Well, you do what God tells you to do. That's the most doing well you can do. I told you what sacrifice to do, what that meant. That's what the doing well means, not being a good, doing good deeds, because God just rejected his good deeds. Because those weren't rotten pumpkins or rotten watermelons. They were the best he had. That's not doing well. The doing well is do what I tell you to do. Learn Bible doctrine. And he says, sin is crouching at the door. What's the door? Well, that's your volition. All of us have a volition, and sin is constantly crouching at the door to get us. To get us. Your old sin nature is constantly tempting you to sin, and you will sin from time to time. And its desire is for you. Well, sin is also synonymous with Satan. Satan desires all believers to be sucked into the cosmic system and never get out. And then he says, but you must master it. There's your key, folks. You, under the law of liberty, you decide what you're going to do. Do you want to master your sin nature? And how do you master your sin nature? Well, you take in Bible doctrine. Because if you don't know the Bible doctrine of agape impersonal love, then you're going to just get destroyed in life. Because you don't know how to use that tool when somebody wrongs you. You haven't mastered anything. That's what we have to do. So you master it. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to sin. You are going to sin. But you master it. What does that mean? Well, when I sin, I use the rebound technique. And then I'm going to say to myself, yes, I'm a jackass. I sinned again. I'm going to concentrate more time in studying Bible doctrine so I can keep moving forward. Then you sin again. But you don't get despondent about it. You just realize that's the way it is. No use getting upset about your sin nature. You got it. Deal with it. Master it. Saul was not able to master his old sin nature. He died the sin unto death. Can you? Well, you can if you want. And the last verse is Matthew 7, 22 to 23. This goes back to phase one, where we started the first hour of Bible class. Phase one. Phase one, how do you get saved? Verse 22. Well, let's go to 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. I'll give you a second. I'm sorry. Matthew 7, 21. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. It's the first book of the New Testament, which is... Keep going. You got to keep going. You're about to solve. Keep going. You're going to hit Matthew. New Testament, first book. Matthew? Okay, good. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21, which says, now Genesis is always easy to find because it's the last book of the Bible. Revelation, the last book on the other side. The rest of them is like, oh, they're in there somewhere. Okay. Matthew chapter 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Kurios, Kurios, this is Jesus, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Well, what's the will of the Father? That you believe in Christ. That's how you enter into heaven. No good works. It's you simply believe. That's the will of the Father. That's God's will. Then verse 22. Many will say to me on that day. On what day? That's the day of the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20 and other passages. All unbelievers will stand before their Creator, Jesus Christ. And they will be judged. Now, you will not be there. You as a believer will not be at the great white throne judgment because you have passed from judgment. The second you believe in Christ, you're in and you can't get out. You'll be at another judgment for believers only. And that is called the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, many other passages. That's where Christ will ask you at the judgment seat of Christ, what did you do with your life, dude? From when you were born again at 12 years old, what did you do until you died at 88? Did you do what I told you to do? And of course, most believers, their answer is, no, I didn't. And the Bible tells us that most believers at the judgment seat of Christ will be ashamed because they'll realize they pissed their entire life away with nonsense. They got sucked into here and they never got out. They couldn't tell you the five laws of the Christian way of life. No idea. They don't know anything about God. They didn't want to know anything about God. They were content to go to the happy church and feel good, do good, be good. Or some churches are sad churches where they don't let you sing and dance. They just got to sit there and you're in shock and awe. They do a lot of rituals. What the hell does it mean? Nobody knows. Just a lot of rituals. A lot of ooh and awe, singing and stuff or whatever it is. Nobody knows what it means. They take 10 minutes to walk up the aisle. And, you know, shaking bells or whistles or incense, it just burns up a lot of time. But it looks good. Well, I guess it looks good to some people. It looks like a bunch of nonsense to me. But that's what they do. You don't learn anything. In fact, they don't even decipher the Bible at all. Oh, they carry the book around. They make up stuff. It means nothing. So many will say to me on that day, so this is for the unbeliever. Their day is at the great white throne judgment. Unbelievers only. No believers will be at this place. And they'll say, Lord, Lord. Satan knows there's a God. Yeah, they'll say, Lord, Lord at this time, but it's too late. Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? In other words, they're going to the extreme. They're not just saying that, didn't we do good deeds? Didn't we grow pumpkins? Didn't we help people? Didn't we march for social justice? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And try to elevate this group and downtrodden the other group and all this stuff that you get so concerned with. And to the extreme here, they're saying, we even prophesied in your name. And we even cast out demons in your name. And we perform miracles in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They practice lawlessness. Well, what is lawlessness? Well, lawlessness is anything against the word of God. And the primary thing they practiced is they rejected the gospel. No, we were going to heaven because we did all these things for God. He said, I don't know you. Depart from me. You're going to hell. So good deeds will not save you, and good deeds will not move you up this line, folks. Now, our final caution, I encourage you to be a good citizen. Don't go the other way and say, well, Atticott said good deeds don't say, I'm going to go out and raise hell. Well, I'm not telling you to go raise hell. But again, law of liberty. You want to raise hell? Have a nice day. Don't say I told you to do it. I tell you to be a good citizen because the Bible says Christians should be good model citizens. But see, being a good model citizen, that still doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. So yes, you should be a good model citizen because a lot of unbelievers are looking at you and they go, well, that person's a rotten, adulterous four-flusher. I'm not going to listen to them. See, we go to the law of expediency. Law of expediency. They're watching you. how they can listen to the gospel from you, because all they know is morality. When they see you being immoral, they say, well, if that's your Christianity, I don't want it. So the law of expediency, you must do things. In other words, you don't walk around naked, put clothes on. And yet you are naked all the time. So you don't show your sin nature, you have one, but you don't flaunt it. All these laws mesh together. So yes, the Bible commands you to be a model citizen, but that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your soul. Just as being a model citizen did not save you, it will not allow you to reach maturity. But please do be a good good model citizen, because people are observing you. And plus, it's a lot healthier to be a model citizen. Because if you're not a model citizen, you're going to get pulled over by the cops all the time. You're going to have a horrible family life. You're just going to destroy yourself. So there are some benefits to being a model citizen, but it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. That's your number one command. That's the command of God. That's the will of God, for you to grow from a baby to a mature believer. How do you do that? Again, by learning the mind of Christ. What's the mind of Christ? Well, I put it down in this book, but it's in that Bible. We just put the categories down for you to make it easier. It's important to memorize Scripture, but it's far more important to memorize these Bible doctrines. The Bible doctrines are what will carry you. One of them, and they all put a lot, you notice these Bible doctrines put a lot of Scriptures together. They pull it from the Old Testament, New Testament, because the Bible's consistent. There's no contradictions. It's been putting out this stuff from day one. From Cain and Abel all the way up to today. Same stuff. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.